Welcome to today's edition of Front Porch Talks. I'm Grayson Willis. Today's edition of Front Porch Talks is session two of three live teaching sessions called Teaching Church that took place here at Harrisonburg First Church of the Nazarene on Thursday morning, April 26th, for a group of pastors and leaders from the Virginia District Church of the Nazarene. And in session two of the Teaching Church, my dad, Pastor Kerry Willis, had a pastor friend of his, Pastor Keith Carroll, who pastors the Mount Zion Wesleyan Church in North Carolina, come and share on loving and leading over the long haul.
Okay, Brother Keith, we are not in a hurry, man. That's why I gave you the whole second part. And you go as long as you want, and then when you're ready for the break between the sessions, we'll stand and stretch, and a few of us older ones may have to run to the restroom, but I think everybody else just stay in the room, unless the ham biscuits are not going yet. I'm sure some will go for those again. And then you go right up until you're done, 12:10 is fine, and then some of us might go to lunch together. That's really up to you. I think today's Rob Mills Day to pay, I believe. I just want you to know I love you, and it means a lot to me that you would come today without even knowing your expenses would be taken care of.
Well, it is a tremendous, tremendous honor for me to be here. Pastor Kerry is one of my most favorite people in all the world. We've been friends for a number of years. It's been our joy to have him at Mount Zion a number of times for camp meetings, but then for the district. But then we've also had him back. He's been at Mount Zion, I don't know, six or eight times for camp meetings, for revival, spiritual emphasis. He's been with our staff a number of times. And so he knows all kinds of things about me, and he still loves me and still cares for me. And I just am so very thankful for him and for the Harrisonburg Church. This is my first time on the campus here, but I feel like that I'm home. Last night when I came on the campus here, I just felt like I was walking into a place that I've been all my life. And so I'm just excited to be here today and very honored to share with you. We're going to do two sessions today, and so you got two sheets. The gray one is the one that we're going to start with. Pastor Kerry, several months ago when we talked, asked me to think about sharing along the lines of shepherding over the long haul, over the long term. And so that's where we're going to start this morning. I'm going to talk with you about loving and leading over the long haul. I have been at Mount Zion almost as long as Pastor Kerry's been here. Been at Mount Zion for 23 years. I've been in ministry for 38, but at my current assignment there at Mount Zion in the Wesleyan Church for 23 years. And so that's where we're going to start this morning. But then in the second session, I'm going to get a little more personal. If it's all right with you, you all don't know me that well, but boy, by noon, you're going to know me very well, because I am in the second session going to be transparent with you. I'm going to get really real with where I have been in the last year or so, and just talk about leading out of personal experience, leading out of just where you are in life. And sometimes, even as pastors, where we are is not such a good place. If we want to be honest about it, sometimes we're in a painful spot. We're in a spot of struggling. We don't always have the happy face. Even though we're trying to wear the mask underneath, it's not all rosy. It's not all good. And the Lord Jesus wants us to be able to lead out of our pain and out of our discomfort and out of our trials. In fact, I believe it's the very reason he allows us to experience those things. They're not a mistake. They're not a tragedy. They are tools in his hand to forge us into the very leader he wants us to be. So that's what we're going to talk about in the second session, the crucible of suffering. But we'll start this morning by talking about loving and leading over the long haul. And as we talk about being a leader, we first have to talk about being a follower, because I am firmly convinced that you cannot be a leader without first being a follower. Becoming a good leader means being a good follower. You have to first learn how to be a great follower. And I believe we would all agree that the greatest leader that the world and universe has ever known is Jesus. And when you reach the point that Jesus is truly your Savior, your Redeemer, your Rescuer, and that He has moved to the place of being your very best friend and the reigning Lord in every corner of your life, then you're well on your way to becoming a fairly good leader. When you reach the point that you love Him more today than you did yesterday, and that you want to love Him more tomorrow than you do today, you're headed toward becoming a good leader. And I am convinced that the best way to be a really, really good leader over the long haul is to become a sold-out follower of Jesus. See, anyone can lead in short spurts. Anyone can lead for 5 minutes and then sit down and quit. Anyone can lead in brief stints. It's easy to be a great pastor for 40 years if you pastored 20 churches in those 40 years, right? I mean, you can pastor for 2 years and then go to a brand new place and pastor again for 2 years and then for 2 years. I mean, that's easy. But to deal with the same people and the same environment over a long haul, that's different. Strong, effective leadership has to begin with the sold-out life. And that takes us to Luke chapter 9. So if you happen to have your word or your device, let's take a look at Luke chapter 9 this morning. In the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel, we have a pretty special moment for Jesus and his disciples. You'll notice there that he's been spending some really special private time in prayer, which he did often, and his disciples happen to come up on him during one of these times when he's in special communion with the Father, and he comes out of this time of prayer, and he turns to them, and he has this probing question for them. He turns right around after being in communion with the Father, and he says to them, "Hey guys, I'm just wondering, what's the scoop on me these days? What's the skinny? What's the latest news flash that you hear about me? What are folks saying about me?" And they have pretty quick, ready answers. "Well, Lord, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Then there are others say you're some other prophet." And Jesus says, "Okay, that's good." And then he hones in on them, kind of gets up a little closer to them, and he says, "Okay, got another question for you. How about you guys? What do y'all say? Who do you say I am?" And at this point, this is a spot in Scripture where I see funny. And my wife Cindy says, "Keith, you see funny where you shouldn't see funny. You're laughing a lot of times in Scripture when other people aren't laughing. And you just see funny when people don't see funny." This is a spot in Scripture where I see funny. When Jesus says, excuse me, Pastor Kerry? Yeah, a spiritual gift. Jesus says, "Okay, guys, what do you guys say?" And this is a point where it's kind of quiet, and old Peter starts clearing his throat. He's getting ready to speak up. He's got an answer. He's getting ready to speak up and give his answer. And I just sense that the other disciples start looking at each other and they're going, "Oh no, oh brother, here he goes again." Not again. Old Peter's going to take that big fat foot and stick it right in his mouth again. Not again. But this time, ding, 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 he hits the nail on the head. This time, he says, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he gets it. And Jesus, from that point, goes on to say to them, of course, he commends Peter, and then he goes on to say to them, and fellas, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and it's going to get pretty bad. In fact, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers, they're not going to treat me very well. They're going to persecute me. In fact, they're going to kill me, but then I'm going to come back to life. Powerful words. And I'm sure that they're kind of grappling with exactly what has he just told us. And then that's the point in Luke chapter 9, in verse 23, where he locks eyes with them and he says it. This is where we get what it means to live a sold out life. In verse 23, he locks eyes with them, and here it is. Don't miss it. He says, if anyone would come after. I'm going to talk about those two words in just a minute. If anyone would come after me, he's going to have to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whew. Those are some powerful words. If anyone is going to come after me. At this point, the disciples realize, uh-oh. He's serious. Jesus is dead serious. This is not softball. Jesus is not playing around here. Jesus is talking about an all-out love here. This is not some straddle-the-fence love. This is not some sitting-on-the-bubble love. Jesus is talking about an all-out, full-pursuit, sold-out kind of love here. The kind of love that maybe these guys had never really experienced before. Come after in the Greek was suggesting a full-on passionate pursuit of someone that you love with every fiber of your being. And I want to tell you, when you really love someone like that, it'll cause you to do some wild, crazy, unusual, irrational, illogical things. Let me try to explain it this way. I had just turned 16, and our family was camping down on the North Carolina coast. We were at Moorhead City at a campground called Squatters Campground in Salter Path. We always, when I was growing up, we always camped for our vacation because our vacations were fishing vacations. My dad and my granddad were big fishermen, and so that's what we always did. So we were camping, and we were there with some other family friends, the Ellingtons, and so we had gotten there and set up camp, and so early the next morning, I mean before light, that's what fishermen do. They get up in the dark before you can see. And so we headed out to the pier, which was just down the road a ways. And so we got to the pier, and we're starting to fish. Again, still the sun hasn't come up. And I hear my dad and our friend James talking. And I heard them say that Robert and his family had gotten there in the middle of the night. Now, Robert that they're talking about is Robert Walker, who lived in Ruffin, there close by, near us, in the community next to us. Robert had five kids, and so he didn't have a little Cox fold-out camper like we did. He had to have a bus. He had bought an old school bus, painted it white, and converted it into a camper. With five kids, you kind of have to do something like that. And so anyway, Robert and his family, the Walkers, what I surmised from my dad's conversation was they had come that week too. So they were camping there in the campsite, in the campground with us. They were in the campsite next to us. So the Walker family had arrived in the middle of the night though, while we were sleeping. And I didn't even realize it. We got up that morning. I didn't even see the big white bus there beside us. And so it kind of piqued my interest. And let me explain it. Up to this point in my life, at 16 years of age, I'd never had a girlfriend. I'd never dated anyone. But there was this girl in our community who had caught my interest. She had piqued my interest. She lived in the area, but she went to a different high school. She went to the county high school, Ruffin High. And I mean, she was something else. She was a cheerleader. She was in the student government, the top of her class. She was, I think, president of the class. She was valedictorian. What I'm saying is, you know, she was out of my league, basically. In the upper echelon, she was way out of this farm boys league. But I admired her from a distance and had for several years, a classy, classy lady. And the point I'm getting to is this elusive princess, Cindy Walker, was the oldest daughter of Robert Walker. And she happened to be in that big white bus that I now realized was in the campsite next to mine, 3 miles down the road. And here's what's weird. All of a sudden, and I've always been an avid fisherman, all of a sudden, that pier, my fishing rod, and all the spot and Spanish mackerel Pastor Carey in the ocean didn't matter. They didn't matter. All I could think about was getting back to that campground. To this day, I'll never forget the look on my dad's face and his friend James when I went up to them and said, "Hey, I think I'm going back to the campground." And they're like, "What? The sun's not even up. The tide's getting ready to change. The fish are about to start biting, Keith. What are you talking about?" "I just think I'm not going to fish this morning." And I love to fish. To this day, I love to fish. They couldn't understand. See, I had a bigger fish on my mind, you know? And they said, "Well, look, we've only got the one truck, and we're not leaving because the fish are getting ready to start biting. We're not leaving." So, and I said, "It's okay, I'll walk. I'll walk." The campground was right on the ocean, so I just could get right on the beach and walk. And I did. I walked 3 miles down the beach back to the campground. Now, you got to understand, when I got back, the sun is still not up, so nobody's moving in the campground. So I sat there at our campsite and watched what seemed like for hours that big white bus until finally some activity started happening. Her brothers and sisters started coming out. And finally, she came out. And so I jumped up and started doing some other stuff. And I'm like, I'm all surprised. "Oh, wow. I can't believe y'all are here. That's crazy." You know? And after all that, all I got was this, "Oh, hey." And then she went on with her stuff. And so I'm like, "I can't believe I went through all that just to get this little brush of a hey." And that was it. But I want to tell you, it was worth it. After 6 years of dating and 38 years of marriage, I got her. And if I had had to walk 100 miles that day, it would have been worth it. And the point is, true love causes you to come after. True love is a pursuit that will consume your thoughts, your resources, your energy. It'll make you do some wild, crazy things. And that is what Jesus is after. That's what Jesus is asking of us. It's what he's looking for when he says, "Come after me." He wants folks who are sold out. People who have fallen so in love with him that we are sold completely out. It's a wonderful path, but it's not always rosy. So what does this path of being sold out really look like? What does it look like? Well, it's a path of self-denial. It's a path of self-denial. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself. What does that look like? Well, it means just disowning yourself. It means literally forgetting about yourself, ignoring the very existence of oneself. And I want to tell you, that cuts across the grain of our culture, doesn't it? Because we live in this culture where it's all about me, where we are number one. We must come to the point of renouncing ourselves as leaders. And for leaders, that's not always an easy thing. As leaders, the question is not, how much can I get? It should be, how much can I give away to those I'm serving? The question is not, what's the safe thing? So many leaders are asking these days. No, that's not the question. The question is, what is the right thing to do as a leader? The question is not, what's the least I can do? What's the most I can do? What's the most I can give in serving others? We are given our lives not to hoard, but to give it away to those around us, to spend it for others. Jesus said we were not to guard or cover up our flame, but to literally burn it out for those around us. It's a path of self-denial. Kara Jumper, 10 years of age, expected to have a wonderful afternoon of fishing with her grandpa. But when her grandpa, Coy Jumper, suffered a stroke and fell off the end of the dock, she had to make a decision. Was she going to stay where it was safe on the dock? Or was she going to jump into the deep water and try to do something to help her granddad? It was no longer about her. And so little petite Kara Jumper lunged into the deep water, and somehow, some way, she got her grandpa out of the deep water to the shore. And then 10-year-old Kara drug her 230-pound grandpa a quarter mile through the woods back to their vehicle. A quarter mile she drug him, 230 pounds. They got to the vehicle. He can't walk or move himself at all because of the paralysis of the stroke. So she loads him into the vehicle. Now they're 3 miles from home. So what does she do? She drives the car, 10 years old, she drives the car back to the house where they can get help. Coy was in the hospital for 6 days and remembers very little about that, except to know that his granddaughter saved his life. Kara says, and I quote, "It was the hardest thing I've ever done, but I had to do it." That is self-denial. See, she could have stayed on the pier where it was safe, but she knew she couldn't do that. As leaders, a lot of us want to stay where it's safe. But we leaders need to understand that going after Jesus means a life of self-denial. And we need to get to the point that we're willing to get off of the dock and leave what is safe and comfortable. And we need to lead our people in doing exactly the same thing. We've heard a lot of talk about that today and last night. It's a path of self-denial. I'll tell you something else. Being sold out to Jesus and leading for the long haul is also a path of obsession. So how often would Jesus have us to do this? Denying ourselves? How often? Oh, once a month maybe? Or biannually? No. Every day. He said we were to take up our cross daily. Don't you think that's a little obsessive? Yeah, it is. Jesus knew exactly what he was asking. It is obsessive because a sold out life is obsessive. Jesus wants us to understand that following him is a pursuit that requires everything within us. There's a parable in Matthew chapter 13 verse 44, that Jesus shares with us. It's the kingdom of heaven parable, where he talks about the treasure hidden in a field. And when the man finds it, what does he do? He hides it again. And then in all of his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has to buy the field. That's obsessive. Selling everything that we own. See, yeah, people on the fringe don't do that. But people who are sold out do that sort of thing. People on the fringe are careful not to get too carried away. They like to play it safe. They don't get too radical. But as a result, there's no passion. There's no real pursuit. Leaders over the long haul realize that we have to go all the way. It reminds me of the church in Ephesus. Remember them in Revelation chapter 2? They had forsaken their first love. See, honeymoon love, remember that? Remember honeymoon love? It's a crazy kind of love. It's an all-out, pull-out-all-the-stops kind of love. In Jeremiah 2:2, God says to his people that he remembers, and let me quote it, "I remember the devotion of your youth, now how as a bride you loved me." Honeymoon love. We need to get back to that kind of love. Our honeymoon with him should never be over. It should never be over. People who are madly in love with Jesus understand that following him may cost a lot. It may cost everything. But it's the best investment we will ever make. Yeah, it's a path of obsession. That's okay. Jesus was obsessed with us, wasn't he? That's what drove him to the cross. It's a path of obsession. It's also a path of death. Path of death. Speaking of the cross, that's what it's all about. The sold-out life means daily dying to self. Daily dying out to my needs, my wants, my desires. It means having a funeral every day. Going to a funeral every day, your own. Is that surprising? It shouldn't be. We're carrying a cross. If you're carrying a cross, death should not be surprising. Oswald Chambers said it best. He said, "Any man carrying a cross is on his way to die." If you got a cross on your back, duh, that's where you're headed. You're on your way to die. When the Roman Empire crucified a criminal or a captive, the victim was forced to carry his cross to the crucifixion site because carrying the cross through the heart of the city was an admission that Rome was right and he was wrong. When we carry the cross of Jesus, we are saying, "Jesus is right and I'm dying out to him. He's right, and I'm submitting to him." Wesley said it best. He wrote it in his hymn, "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free?" No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. So yeah, it's also a path of death. So in order to really be a great leader who loves and leads over the long haul, we've got to live the sold-out life. If we expect our followers, our congregants, to be sold out, we have to be sold out, right? As leaders. And the best way to lead is by example, through experience. They don't care so much what you say, it's how you live. Amen. That's what they're watching. And so I think we understand the sold-out life. So what are some applications for us as leaders? Let me just give you a couple of quick applications here, and we'll wrap this up. So over the long haul, what are some practical applications? Well, it's important that you stay fresh. It's really, really important that you stay fresh. The longer you stay, the more prone you are to become stale and predictable. People are going to come to expect the normal from you. You'll begin to lead by rote, by muscle memory. You'll begin to do the things that you've always done, and you'll be so much more prone to just lead out of rote rather than leading out of a vibrant personal experience with the Master. So you have to be really careful there, because you'll think, I've been there, done that. I've done this for 20 plus years. I got this. No, you don't. No, you don't. Got this. And that's where it gets so dangerous for long-term leaders, because we are never capable of doing this. No matter if you got 100 years experience, that doesn't matter. We desperately need experience with the Master, this sold-out relationship with Him, and accountability with some other people will give you fresh insight and relevant, innovative ideas for sharing truth. And so it's important that you carve out some time here. And let me give you a couple of hints here. You need to carve out time for yourself. That's important. Carving out time for yourself. And just some quick things here. It's important to include solitude in your schedule, quietness in your schedule, rest, hobbies, some things that you enjoy doing. If it's golf, golf. If it's gardening, garden. If it's hiking, hike. If it's fishing, fish. You know, just do the things you enjoy doing. Incorporate some fun, some family into your schedule. But solitude and rest, it's so important. There's a verse over this past year that's become so special to me. And it sort of ties in with our devotional from Olivia this morning, and also from some of the things last night that some of us heard from Miss Graham. Our tendency as leaders is to work, 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 to do, do, do. And that's my tendency. That's one of my flaws as a leader. I think if I can work long enough and put in enough hours, I can fix it. If I'll just work, work, work. And that's one of the things I got from my dad, is a very strong work ethic. That's good, but it can be a flaw. And I think if I can just work, work, work enough, you know, and sometimes that's a crippling effect because we don't rest enough and we don't take enough solitude. And a verse that's been so helpful to me over the last year or so has been Exodus 14:14. You might want to write that down. Exodus 14:14. It's when Moses and the Israelites are right at the brink of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are pressing in on them, and they look around, and they're all coming to Moses saying, what do we do? What can we do? They're all wanting to work or fight or do something. And the Lord speaks to Moses, and Moses says to them, I love it. Exodus 14:14, Moses says to them, this day the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Wow. This day the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Sometimes it's easier to work and do and fight than to just be still and quiet in His presence. So carve out some time just to be quiet. Also carve out time for family, days off, vacation, school events with your kids or grandkids. So important to incorporate time for family, and then also time for the Savior. And I already hit on that a little bit, but just resting in Him, being still before Him. G. Raymond Carlton said, keep spiritual renewal and revival a priority. If this is done, everything else will find a solution. If that's done, everything else will solve itself. Make sure you're enjoying quiet, tender moments with Him every day. Got a couple of quotes there, I think, from Francis Chan. Really good stuff. So it's just so important to focus on him. Recently, I was reading in Chan's latest book, he has this concept of staring at God. And he says it's so important to just spend some time staring at God. And his reference there is about the cherubim in the Old Testament and how their job was basically to just stare at God. And he said their response was just three words, the same word, holy, holy, holy. And he said, the problem is, if we don't spend enough time staring at God, we'll end up staring at something else. And he said, usually, it's yourself. Wow. Powerful. So concentrate on spending some time staring at God. And then it's also important to stay focused. Stay focused. Focus in. Keep the main thing the main thing. For me, the main thing, and really for all of us, the main thing, is getting people to Jesus, right? Getting people to Jesus. And when you've been with the same flock 15, 20 years or more, you're prone to maintain instead of reproduce and grow. The longer you're at a place, the harder it gets because you and everybody else get comfortable. You just sort of get settled, and it takes discipline to keep focus. But healthy things grow. And Jesus always had his eye on the one who was lost, who was sick, who was outcast. And that tells me we need to always have our eyes on those who are sick and lost and outcast. He was always about getting them into the kingdom. He was always about getting them in relationship, in the know. It's like we've forgotten that the church is not for us. It's not for us. It's not for us. It's for them. It's for those who are yet to be a part of us. We've got to remember that. When 12-year-old Jessica Malcolm lost her beloved teddy bear at the Sydney airport, millions of media users helped reunite them. Her mom, Libby, came up with the hashtag, Find Teddy. 2.5 million people in Australia became sympathizers, including actor Russell Crowe. 2.5 million people got involved in looking for Teddy, a stuffed animal. Within a week, Australian custom officials found Teddy and returned the bear to Jessica. Now that's an obsession. That is an obsession. Over a stuffed animal. Here's my point. What if we obsessed over lost people like they obsessed over a stuffed animal? What if you and I obsessed like that over a lost neighbor or family member or coworker? Here's what I came up with as I thought about this might be worth writing down. Because I wrote it down and I've got it on my desk. If I was more obsessed over the lost people in my life, there would be less lost people in my life. I'm going to say that one more time. If I was more obsessed over the lost people in my life, there would be less lost people in my life. We need to stay focused on those who are yet in the kingdom. We need to have broken hearts for them. And then the last thing is stay faithful. Stay faithful. Just stay at it. The longer you stay with the flock, the more prone you are to become fake and plastic. Put on. Be authentic. Be genuine. Be real. Mark Batterson says, authenticity is the new authority in leadership. A recent Catalyst survey said 47% they say that authenticity is going to be the most important leadership quality in the next 5 years. I love what Rick Warren says, and I think you have the quote. You can't love people and influence them unless you are close to them. Up close means you can see my warts. You can impress people from a distance, but you can only influence them up close. Stay faithful. People need us to be real and authentic. So just stay faithful. Oh, well, there's more I wanted to say, but I'm going to have to stop here. We're going to talk a little bit about the crucible of suffering. But let me finish with this. Give me 2 or 3 minutes here and we'll be done. We'll take a break. Riley Arsenault, in 1984, was in the Fort Pillow State Penitentiary in Tennessee. He and 3 fellow inmates broke out one evening. They broke out. Once they got on the outside, the 4 of them split up and went their separate ways. Shortly after splitting up, Riley Arsenault robbed a convenience store and somehow apprehended a handgun. He left there, and at about 3 a.m. there in Tennessee, rural Tennessee, he did a home invasion. He invaded the home of an elderly black couple. Their names were Fred and Louise de Graffenried. He broke into the home, into the kitchen area, and they heard the disturbance, and Miss Louise came out first, an elderly, grandmotherly type person. She came out first, and Riley had the gun on her. And Miss Louise looked at him, and she said, "Son, you obviously are in some trouble, and you got a problem. But I'm a Christian lady, and we don't allow no violence around here. And if you're going to stay here, you're going to have to put that gun down." That's what she told him. And so remarkably, he laid it on the kitchen table. And she said, "Now what can we do for you?" Fred at that time kind of stumbled out of the bedroom, wiping the sleepy out of his eyes. She said, "Now what can we do for you? How can we help you?" And he's kind of, his mind is swirling. He doesn't know what to make of this. And he says, "Well, to tell you the truth, I'm cold and wet and hungry." And so she quickly sent Fred into the back room to get a dry t-shirt and some dry socks. And she flew into the kitchen to start making breakfast, a big breakfast. Sausage and eggs and country ham and everything she could think of. She's making conversation with Riley while she's doing all this. And she decided that morning this would be the fanciest breakfast she'd ever made. She decided that she'd use her fancy china that they hadn't used in years. She decided she'd pull out the linen napkins and the silverware that they hadn't used in a long time, the fancy silverware. And so she pulled all that out and set the table, and they sat down, and she grabbed Riley's hand and Fred's hand. She said, "Now we pray around here, so we're going to pray." And so they prayed over the food and they ate. And Riley ate and ate and ate because he was starved. And so after they finished breakfast, she said, "Now, son, I want you to tell me about your family." She pulled up to him and took both of his hands. And he said, "Well, I don't really have any family anymore. My grandma died last year, and she was the only one in the world who cared anything about me." She said, "Well, now that's where you're wrong, because there's this man named Jesus, and he loves you more than you could ever imagine. And me and Fred, you got 2 new people now who love you too." And she began to tell him about this Jesus who had saved them, and that's why they could do what they were doing for him that morning. About that time, a bunch of bright lights showed up in their picture window, and some blue swirling lights showed up all in their front yard, and they heard lots of sirens. See, the neighbors saw the lights on, and they knew something was wrong. So they'd call the authorities, and Riley said, "Miss Louise, I'll never make it out of here alive." She said, "Well, you let me handle that. You just stay right here. You let me handle that." Miss Louise went outside. She walked right out to those officers. She said, Now, we got who you're looking for in here. But this is a Christian house. And if you're coming in this house, you're going to have to put those guns down. Because you're not coming in here with any guns. Because he's already put his down. And you all ain't coming in here with no guns. And so they did that. They came in and took Riley without incident, with no guns. And they did their best to encourage the DeGraffenreids to press charges, but they refused because they said, he's done us no harm. He's been as kind as he could be to us. And he did get some additional prison time because of breaking out and so forth. But from that day forward, Louise and Fred DeGraffenreid developed a very tight friendship with Riley Arsenault. And she began to visit him weekly at the prison. And she, every week, would tell him about Jesus. And one of her visits, she said, Riley, I need a picture of you. Miss Louise, why in the world do you want a picture of me? She said, well, to put in our family album with the rest of our family. And on one of those weeks, he said, Miss Louise, you're going to keep telling me about this Jesus. I've got to know him. I've just got to know him. And so he gave his heart to Jesus. And he finally, after a period of time, several years, he got out of prison. In 1994, Louise DeGraffenreid went to heaven. Would you like to know who the keynote speaker at her funeral service was? Riley Arsenault. And that day, as he spoke, he had a simple message. It was this. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, this lady is real. Authentic Christianity. I never saw it till I saw her. But she was Jesus with skin on. She was real authentic Christianity. He went on to lead and is today leading a productive life. He's married, has a son, and a productive job because Louise DeGraffenreid was authentic and real. And became Jesus with skin on to him. That's the kind of leaders we need to be. And that's the kind of people we need to be leading into the marketplace today. May God help us to become real, authentic Christians. Lord Jesus, help us today to be you, Jesus, with skin on. Amen.